wrap up the book. And still a lot of good stuff, a lot of nuggets of truth here at the very end. And like we said before, sometimes it gets very tempting just to rush through the end of the book and just kind of glance over the verses. But these verses were important to the Lord to add into the Bible, and they were very important to Paul. This was the final remarks of his letter. And you can imagine, if you had just a little bit left to say to the people that you cared so much about, you would try to cram everything you could into those little verses. And so in verse number 14 it says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now, as we move into verse number 14 here, we really notice in the first seven words of this verse that Paul does not share the same mindset or the ambitions of the Judaizers that he's been writing against. And in the previous verses, he really exposed the motivation behind the Judaizers and wanting the Galatian believers to be circumcised and to add works to their salvation. He really explained what this was all about. He talked about how they were trying to find fulfillment, being able to boast and glory in adding these believers into the list of their followers. And we see that Paul not only openly opposed their message of salvation, he said it was a false gospel, but he also opposed their motivation for preaching it. And we see what he says here. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory." He said, here's what they're glorying in, but I'm not glorying in the same thing. I'm not taking any part in what they're doing. And Paul knew really that their focus, it was misplaced. And because of this, they were allowing wrongful ambitions to cause them to deviate from the gospel message, focus on other things, and really apply those things as the most important thing in life. And you think about how there are many people, we start thinking about this life, that become sidetracked by one thing or another. It's so easy to get sidetracked, isn't it? Even preachers, when they're preaching, they have those hobby horses that they like to get onto, or maybe they go on that rabbit trail and like they get stuck on there, like, how do I ever get off the main points of the message and get down to something else? But really, in life, we can easily get sidetracked from things. It doesn't matter what area it is. We can become focused and we can become passionate on other things and really take our eyes off of the thing that really matters. And in this case, the cross of Christ. How many of us have ever seen maybe somebody playing a game with a child before? Maybe they're doing this with the little one there, and you know they're losing sight of the reason that they're playing with that child in the first place. Maybe they were trying to teach that child how to play the game. It was their first couple of times of playing it. Maybe they were just trying to spend time with that child. Maybe it was their own child, a grandchild. Maybe it was even somebody that they were working with, like those big brother and sister programs. And then that competitive nature takes over and it ruins the entire moment. I mean, the thing they were really trying to accomplish was destroyed because they wanted to win more than anything else. Maybe we've seen somebody that has taken a family vacation. I was thinking of a friend of mine, and he was telling me about his trip to Disney World. I mean, he went down there, and he was telling me before he went down, he was like, we're going to do this, this, this. I mean, he had everything detailed down to the very minute. And I'm thinking, man, this guy, this is nuts. I mean, I know Disney World's exciting and everything like that, but really, when he got back, he was so exhausted. He lost the whole focus of the vacation, of being able to relax and spend time with his family. He was like the slave driver cracking the whip, trying to get him through what they needed to get done. And really, Paul is letting us know that as Christians, we can become focused on the wrong things. Just like other areas in our life, we can become focused on the wrong stuff. If we're not careful, these things can become the driving forces in our life. Instead of the cross of Christ, we can start to glory in them instead of Jesus. And really start thinking about the different areas that this can happen. And Paul really deals with these, and there's several spots that we can look at, but we'll just focus in on one tonight. A passage came to my mind as I was thinking about this, Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, we think about Paul giving his testimony here, and he really speaks about some of the things that he struggled with before his salvation, and really even after a person gets saved, these are still things that we battle with that could try to steal what we're glorying and what we're being proud of and excited about, our passion lies in. You think about verse number 5 here, Paul jumps right into it as he's giving his testimony of the things that he used to glory in, the things that still tempt many people. He mentions how he was circumcised the 8th day. And you start thinking, well, in our culture, that probably doesn't mean very much, something that somebody would boast in or be proud of or have confidence in. But it does represent something here. When we start thinking about Jewish culture and Paul and what he's talking about, it really is representing a hope and past religious experiences, a hope and past religious experiences. And Paul, he could have boasted in this fact in his life that religion, man, he had all the T's crossed, he had all the I's dotted, man, he was just going down. I mean, ever since he was a little guy, all the way through his life, he could say, man, I got this track record, I got all these past experiences I can lean on. And you think about how there are many people, unfortunately, in life that trust in these things, a lot of times we're witnessing to somebody, they trust in them to get them to heaven, to give them favor with God, to enhance their spiritual standing over another person. How many times have we seen somebody that's trusting maybe in their baptism, all that baptism experience that they had, maybe taking communion, maybe their charitable works that they've done, maybe the number of times they recited a prayer or how long they could pray, maybe going through confirmation life or some other religious experience, and they trust in those things to take them to heaven, unfortunately. I think about over the years while witnessing to many people, I've come across this is a common thing. These things that we just mentioned here and other things that people have used them as a false sense of security, of being saved, or to feel that they've pleased God in their life in some way. You know, people that I've talked to, they've spoken of dreams that they've had that moved them. Oh, I had this dream, and I dreamed about God, and it was just, like, it was, like, real. And I'm listening to them and thinking, okay, but this isn't salvation. This isn't you trusting in Jesus Christ. I remember one time, and I still could picture standing there talking to this guy out in his driveway. I was a teenager, and this guy was talking about how he fell off his tractor in the field, and the wheel ran over him and squished him in the mud, and he had a near-death experience, and God must have been there, and God saved him. I'm like, sir, that's not the type of salvation we're talking about here. Not God saving your physical life, but God washing away your sins. I've had people say to me that they had somebody say something to them, and that something that was said to them just, you know, sparked something inside of them. I had a man tell me, hey, you hear the craziest stories sometimes. Like a man came to do some work for him. All of a sudden, he wasn't expecting it. He needed some money and basically came into his business, and he did some work there, and the light shined through. I was like, the light shined through. It just crazy stories that you hear. Maybe some other experience that they've had, some right that they fulfilled in their life. And it gives them this false belief, either in salvation or that everything between them and God is all right, that they're living a spiritually productive life. With another thing that Paul brings out in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 5, that can be a hindrance to a person being focused on the cross of Christ, being able to glory in the Lord, is the heritage of who they are and where they came from. The heritage of who they are and where they came from. Paul said that he could have boasted in the fact that he was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I remember growing up, I was really proud of being a New Jersey. And I love New Jersey. That was, you know, something about New Jersey, that little state, you know, Philly pretzels, cheesesteaks, all that stuff. We say things differently. We say water instead of water, all that stuff. We have those unique things. But, you know, really, I've lived in so many different parts of the country. And you think about in our culture, you know, it's not as important as it used to be. You can grow up almost to be anything you want here in America if you put your mind to it and strive. But in the Jewish culture, oh man, this was such a huge, important thing. You think about how it was such a big deal. I mean, the genealogies that they recorded. You think about how they talked about basically who their teachers were, like Paul talked about being under the feet of Gamaliel. You think about it mattered where a person was born. I mean, they talked about Jesus being born in Nazareth, and they said, oh, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, these things were important in the Jewish culture. And you think about a similar type of boasting can happen nowadays where people falsely rely on their family's heritage of maybe having parents, grandparents, great-grandparents that were Christians. And some people even trust that to get them into heaven. I remember talking to a man about what he was relying on. If God said, why should I let you in heaven? He said, well, my mom was a very religious woman. She took me to church all the time. I'm getting in because of my family. I'm thinking, no, you're not. You're not getting in. You have to be in God's family. You can't just rely on the family you have here on earth. And there's plenty of people that have asked about being saved, that falsely have believed that just because they grew up in that Christian family, they're okay. And there's a common saying. I don't know who came up with it. I tried to find it, but I couldn't find it today. But there's a lot of truth in this saying that God has many children, but he does not have any grandchildren. And that is a true statement. You start thinking about it. He does not have any grandchildren. And this really means that each person is accountable to God. They must make a personal decision to admit that they're a sinner, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess that they have need of him as a Savior. And they need to make a personal decision. It has to be something that they choose to do. That salvation does not come through a person's Christian heritage. And really, the Bible shows that. You start thinking about the Jews and how they tried to use that with the Lord. You look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And Jesus is having a discussion with the Jews here. And basically, we find in verse number 39, the Jews make a statement to Jesus. They say that Abraham is our father. Abraham's our father. We're good. We need nothing else. We're relying on Abraham. He's our ancestor. And he was, you know, the father of faith. And so we are Abraham's children. And you think about how they were trusting in that Jewish heritage. And what does Jesus say to them after this? Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, he wasn't talking about, you know, good merit to try to earn God's favor. But what he's saying was that Abraham was a man of faith. He trusted in the Lord for his salvation. He looked for the promise of the coming Messiah. But this was not the case with these individuals. They had confidence in their past religious experiences, in their own Jewish heritage, the things that they were doing. They believed all of those things were going to grant them access into heaven. And the Jews did not like Christ's truthful statement here. In verse 41, we see that they say to him, we are be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And as we see, these men were really trusting in that heritage. They're like, well, you know, we're God's children. We come from Abraham. We're God's children. And they're arguing this. And they had this false assumption here. And Jesus corrects it. You look in verse 44, and what does he say? Ye are of your father, the devil. The Lord plainly said that they had it wrong. That a person's heritage would not save them, that instead of being a child of God, they belong to Satan's family. And we can see the reason for this in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to a religious leader here by the name of Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus in the evening, probably because he didn't want others to know that he was coming. He was worried about what they would think about that. And as he talks to Jesus, the matter turns to about eternity, about being God's child, about going to heaven. Jesus basically asks him a question. He says, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Now, what was the things that he was talking about here that Nicodemus did not understand, that he did not know? When you look in verse number 3, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Christ showed this man that there was a need for him and all others to be born again, that their heritage would not be able to save them, that they needed to be adopted into God's family through his blood. And you think about how this is still a relevant issue today. Many people believe that they grew up in that Christian home, that they're good. I was even thinking about when you're witnessing to a Jewish person. One of my Jewish friends, I remember trying to talk to him about Christ. And I remember trying to really explain to him who Christ was and to try to pinpoint him to, look, you know, Jesus, he was Jewish and he loved the scriptures and, you know, he fulfilled the prophecies. And this man, he's like, you know, Dave, he's like, I don't know if I need any of that. I don't even know if I need to believe in Jesus as the Messiah because I'm Jewish. I'm one of God's people. I'm good. And he didn't want me to talk to him anymore. Basically, he's I don't want to hear. And I wanted to bring him the Romans. I wanted to say, hey, look, you know, the Bible says to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But he didn't want to hear any of it. And I pray that that man comes to the place where he will look for Christ, that he will study him out. But we see that from these passages of Scripture, one's heritage does not give them the merit towards being saved, that they must be born again. Just like we have a physical time when we're born into this life. We celebrate that birthday. You know, my kids are always excited about birthdays. They're like, Dad, how many months to my birthday? Especially when they're little. Now, when they're older, like Michael, he knows when his birthday is. I mean, he's got it on his phone. The little ticker's counting down. But, you know, when they're young, they get excited about celebrating that birthday. It comes once a year. They know it comes once a year. Sometimes they try to move it closer. Sometimes they ask if they can have it more than once. But you think about, just like we have that physical birthday, everybody needs to have a spiritual birthday. They need to have a time in their life where they've made that decision that they've accepted Christ as their Savior. You know, And this concept of trusting in one's heritage also applies to Christians. As a believer can become complacent in living for the Lord, you think about, because we've been saved for so long, it can just become second nature to us. Oh yeah, I've been saved for such a long time. Sometimes a believer can feel that they have done their part for the Lord. They don't need to do any more. Other times a Christian can become legalistic in their way of looking at others or how they go about doing things. And then you think about what ends up happening when that turns about in a person's life. You know, we start reading about it in the Bible here. They start following the letter of the law instead of through the spirit of liberty. When this happens, a person can become mean-spirited. They become judgmental towards another believer because they're not meeting all their expectations. In a way, they're kind of like the man that's mentioned over in 3 John chapter 1. 3 John chapter 1. There's a man over here, I'll try to say his name correctly, Diotrephes. And the Bible says about him in verse number 9, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. This man became so full of himself that he would not even receive the apostle when he came to visit the church. He cast him out of the church, forbade him to come. And you think about, unfortunately, there are some believers that are like this, where they place their convictions, their preferences on the same level of the doctrines taught in the Bible, and they even expect a new Christian to adhere to them. You know, the same, I've seen people that get like this in life, and I've seen people that have worked with teenagers like this. I've worked with teenagers for a number of years, and sometimes you'll have a helper in the department, and man, if they don't meet that certain standard, I mean, if something's not where it's supposed to be, or they don't have a certain standard where they're musing, they just got saved, they get them out. It's not the way to be. It's not the way Christ calls us to be. This also brings us to the third thing that Paul mentions in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 5. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 5, we see Paul mentions another thing that was important that allowed some people to glory in this rather than in the cross of Christ. It was a false confidence in a heightened position in life. Paul because of who he was. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He also was following the law to the strictest degree and how he was living his life. I mean, he thought, I'm here, and he saw all those people below him. You think about how there are many people in life that believe that they're living a life that's better than most people around them. And because of this, God is going to see their goodness, and they believe that they're going to be allowed into heaven. Isn't that one of the most common things we hear people say? You know, hey, what do you think you're going to say to God one day? Well, I'm trying my best. I'm a good person. Really, what they're saying, compared to everybody else around me, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty decent in life. You know, someone just created a meme recently. I don't know how long it's been out, but I just saw it the other day, and it was quite comical. It was a satire. You know, they wanted to really show how misguided this view is about heaven, about people believing that they have to be a good person to get in there. And they had this picture of a man that stands before the pearly gates, and they have the angel up there, and the angel is opening up the book of his life. And we all know that everybody's going to stand before God in a white throne judgment, that this wasn't scriptural, but it really illustrated the point of how people thought heaven's going to be. Here he's standing before the books, and the angel looks at him and says, oof, you got a lot of sins on your account up here. You even got a murder or two. And the guy's like, yeah, I know. And the angel turns and says, what do you think, you know, would get you in heaven? What good thing have you done that could get rid of all this? And the guy's like, well, you know, on social media one time, somebody made a post and they didn't give credit to the author. And I put in the comments, you know, where it belonged. Credit was due. And the guy, you know, the angel kind of gives him that weird look like, And he goes, oh, really? And then the next picture shows like what everybody thinks is going to happen. You know, he gets stuck in this special line, you know, super heaven, like even better than what was at the pearly gates. And it was a satire comic. But really, that's people's misconception about eternity and how it's going to be. And really, they have a false belief that God will accept them as they are, will be thrilled to have them in heaven without going through Jesus Christ. And that's not what the Bible says. You think about 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. It's a very interesting verse over here. Many of us probably have read it and know what it says. But in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 18 here, the apostle, he brings out how faulty the world's logic is in this matter by stating that the means of salvation is only through Christ Jesus and that it is not through a heightened moral life. Look what he says here. He asks a question. He says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, one must understand that Peter is not talking about salvation being limited to a select few. It's not like, oh, there's this cap, you know, as to how many people can get to Jesus, or that Christ's work was just barely sufficient enough to save us. Rather, he's referring to Jesus being the only way to heaven, the one and only way, and that trusting in him is possible for anybody to do, but how hard it is for man, because man has to humble himself, let go of the works that he's trusting in, and solely place it all on Christ. Notice he draws out the fact that we're saved by being clothed in the righteousness of God. There's nothing else that can cover our sins. And then he asks the readers, he asks those that he's writing to consider how the rest of the world is going to appear to the Lord that are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's going to be a startling day for a lot of people. A lot of people are going to think, I'm going to be good with God, and they're going to stand before God, and they're going to experience his holiness. They're going to feel that, and they are going to want to flee away, and there's going to be nowhere for them to go. One way we can picture how God accepts us because of his son is seen in the story that was shared about a shepherd over there in New Zealand. And this shepherd, he was just so happy. On Christmas morning, he had two little lambs born. And, you know, kind of to illustrate for the story, we can say he had two ewe lambs that were A and B, and two little lambs, little A and little B. And that man was so excited. He was so happy, but tragedy struck later that day. He ended up losing one of the moms and one of the little lambs. And so now he had a predicament. He had a lamb that was without a baby, and he had a lamb that was without a mother. He said, what am I going to do with him? He's a new shepherd. He was just so excited because he thought his flock was going to grow, and he's just getting into this. And he had this idea, well, I'll just stick the mother with the baby, and everything's going to be fine. And, oh, it was not. Man, he was just distraught. He was so confused. He's like, that mother would not accept that little baby that did not belong to her. No matter how hard that little lamb tried to come up, it just pushed it away. Finally, at the end of the day, he finally had a solution. Finally, that mom accepted that little lamb. You know what he had to do, though? He had to take the lamb that had died, skin it, and put it over top of that alive lamb, and that mom would finally accept that little lamb that didn't belong to her because it was clothed in the death of the one that had died. And the same situation is true with each and every person, as the Lord will not accept anyone, no matter how hard they try to approach him, unless they are covered by the blood and righteousness of his son. As Christians, we also have to remember that pleasing God does not consist of just following a set of do's and don'ts in our lives, but the Lord is looking for us to love as well as follow him from our hearts. I think about Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, as he was dealing with the hypocrisy that was going on during the time of his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, we see Christ speaking on those that were professing to follow after God. And he was quoting from the prophet in the Old Testament, how they were following him with their mouth and off of all these man-made requirements, but their heart was far from God. Look what he says here. He says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And as Christians, a person can think that they're pleasing God with their life. They have all the little boxes that they're checking off in their mind. But in reality, they're doing just enough to get by or going through the things out of obligation rather than love for the Lord. What has to happen in our life as Christians is we need to take the time periodically to inspect our lives, to see the things that we're doing, to ask a question of ourselves. Are we doing these things, the things in our life, are we doing them out of obligation to the Lord or because we love Jesus? And for instance, we think of somebody in the Bible doing something out of love. In the Gospels, when we see people showing their love for Christ, what does it look like? You know, the first person that came to my mind when I thought of somebody doing it, Zacchaeus. I was thinking, little Zacchaeus. We sing the song in junior church with the kids, you know, little Zacchaeus, you know, and all that. And you think about that man, here he is. He's a tax collector. He's a publican. He's a pretty important person in the Roman system of things. The Jews hate him. But you think about how that man went out of his way. To see Jesus. The crowd was already there. But man, he tried to find a spot. When he couldn't find a spot, what did that man do? He humbled himself. He climbed up in that tree. Man, like a little kid, he hung up in that little tree trying to see Christ. And you think about as Christ neared and Christ stopped and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'll come and dine with you today. Zacchaeus, he was open to the Lord's command. He was open to the Lord's invitation in his life. And then you think about how he allowed the Lord to change him. Man, whatever the Lord wanted, man, he was willing to do. And you start thinking about how he went beyond just taking that meal with Christ. He said to Christ, he said, if I've cheated somebody, he said, I'm going to pay him back what the law requires four times. He said, I'm going to start showing charity to those around me. And you think about this man's action expressed a deep love that he had for Christ rather than obligation that he felt towards him. The next thing that Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 5 that he could have boasted in that still is a struggle for many people today, that they could have gloried in. Even think about the Judaizers that we're talking about in Galatians that they probably struggled with as well. You think about the struggle of confidence in a higher education, Look what he said here. He said, as touching the law, a Pharisee. This means that Paul was a student of God's word. Nothing wrong with being a student of God's word. That he had been brought up the feet of a great teacher, as we said, Gamaliel. He was accepted into the order of the Pharisees, who were part of the religious ruling class of his day. And you think about Paul, he was a very smart man, wasn't he? I mean, God used him to write a majority of the New Testament. And you think about those that were other groups that were in Israel at the time, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the Sadducees, all very smart, all very well-educated people. But you think about the majority of them were blinded to the fact that God stood before them robed in the flesh. They had a worldly wisdom, many of them. And there were so many things that they had right before them. You think about the prophecies that were fulfilled, the miracles that were done in their sight, the scriptures that were expounded upon by Jesus. You think about how even after Christ was killed and he rose again, that there were witnesses of his resurrection that were willing to give up everything, including their life, to verify that Christ was the risen Savior. Even with all of these things, more of these men still would not accept the truth. That was just plain as the nose on the front of their face. The Bible describes the situation that Jesus faced with many of these people that he ministered to in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 13. Think about a famous phrase here in the New Testament. Many of us are familiar with it. Matthew 13, 13 says, seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Same thing is true today, as the Bible says over in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, it's crazy how there are people who are extremely smart in this life, but they have allowed worldly wisdom to blind their eyes from the truth. You know, I love watching his apologetic videos. And a lot of times, I mean, this guy will just cripple all of their arguments. He'll point them right to Christ, and those people will walk away and just kind of scoff at what he's saying, but they don't have an answer. They don't have an answer for what he's saying. I think one of the things that just kind of amazed me when we were doing the Answers in Genesis series on Sunday school, and we were watching those videos about all of the archaeology that they found over there in Egypt and stuff. And I remember the guy sitting up there, and he's talking about, you know, the time frame here. You know, the archaeologists have set this time frame for all these things, and it's just 1,500 years off. If we just shifted everything back 1,500 years, everything would fall into place just as the Bible said. And I'm starting to listen to that. I'm thinking, you know, you're looking at that. It's a man-made system, man-made dating system. And everything right there is just right before them, but they reject it all because of something that they made themselves. Worldly wisdom caused them to be blind. And as Christians, we have to be careful as well and realize that there are many things that the Lord still wants to teach us in our lives, that we're still growing in grace. It doesn't matter what position we attain to in this life or how long we've been saved, that Christ still has for us. The Bible is still a relevant book in our lives. I think one of the most profound things that I ever heard was when I was a college student over there in Maryland. Pastor Dickerson, he's with the Lord now. He had pastored for over 40 years. He was going on 50 years in the same church. And this man, I remember him getting up on a Wednesday night. He said, I want to just say something about the Bible. And, you know, my ears just kind of perked up. I wanted to know what he was going to say. He said, in my 40 years, I've just barely begun to scratch the surface of all the stuff that God has for me in it. I was like, wow. And I'm thinking about a man here that literally was preaching three times a week. He preached every day on the radio. This man was preaching in a college occasionally. He was going out and doing nursing homes and all this other stuff. And I'm thinking, He just barely scratched the surface. He was getting stuff out of it every day of his life is what he's telling us. You know, you think about the same thing is true for us, that God has stuff for us in his word all the time. The last thing that Paul brought out in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 6, one last thing here that he mentions as he closes out this section, really it fits well into what we're talking about in Galatians, about what he was not going to glory in. We think about a good, hearty helping of zeal. And you think about Paul, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And we look at Paul's life and you think about how we can see that he was a very zealous individual. He was zealous in a lot of the wrong things in his life, but he was very zealous. And he believed in these things wholeheartedly. You think about what he gave his life to. He even gives an example here about how he was willing to go about persecuting the church over it. You think about how there are plenty of people that falsely believe that their works, something else, are necessary to get into heaven. And they are, unfortunately, many that profess to be Christians that believe in a false gospel message. Yeah, I was thinking about something that I just came across in a sermon that I was watching. And this man was talking about how there's over a billion people in the world that hold to a false gospel. He was talking about a statement that was made in the Council of Trent for the Catholic Church. And if you're familiar with the Council of Trent, it was actually a council that they met over for a number of years where they were trying to combat Protestantism and basically faith alone as a means of salvation. And you know, a lot of times I've talked to Catholics and they've told me, oh, I don't believe in a works-based salvation. I believe in faith. But that's not what their Catholic doctrine states. If you were to go over to the Council of Trent and look at Session 6 and Section 20, and there's a lot of different sections you can look at that say a very similar thing, but this is what they believe, and they wholeheartedly hold to this. It says, if anyone say that the man who is justified, and how perfect soever, is not bound to observe the commandments of God and of the church, but only to believe, as if indeed the gospel were a bare and absolute promise of eternal life, without the condition of observing the commandments, let him be anathema. Now think about that. Anathema, that means, in their doctrine, means to be cursed, excommunicated from the church, and in their ideology, the body of Christ, it means like, let that man be a heretic. And what are they saying? They said, if you believe solely in the grace of God to be sufficient, then they say, if you say that without the commandments of the law, that you should be excommunicated, that you should be cursed by God. There's so many people that believe wholeheartedly, and that flies right in the face of scriptures. They can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. You think about, there's just one statement in the Bible that very clearly dismisses this idea. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul says this. He says, therefore we conclude. That means the end of the matter. That means that it's finalized. That he settled the matter right here. He says, therefore we conclude the man is justified by faith. And he doesn't stop there. He says, without the deeds of the law. You think about it, it can't be both ways in a person's life. Faith, works. The Bible is very clear that a man cannot justify himself before God by the things that he has done. That his only hope is to have faith in the finished work of Christ. That's why Paul said he was going to glorify in the cross of Christ. That was the main emphasis of his life. And as Christians, though we're not trusting in our zeal or other things for our salvation, there is a danger of allowing our past spiritual successes, experiences in life, to hinder us from moving forward for the Lord. Many of us have heard the phrase of living in the past, haven't we? Oh man, that person's living in the past. They're focused on that. And that individual misses out on a lot of things because they keep rehashing the things that have once happened. Now, a person who is doing this, they could be focused on either the good or the bad. I'll be honest with you, my grandfather, he didn't get saved till later in life, and he hashed out a lot of bad things that happened in his life. He was just stuck in that. I've seen other people that have lived in the successes of the past. Oh man, when I did this and that and that, and I, you know, they'll live in all the things that they used to do for the Lord. It hinders us both ways from moving forward. Paul addresses this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. What does he say? Brethren, I count myself not to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And he doesn't say bad or good. He says, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. By his words, we find that it's necessary for Paul to forget the sins and mistakes that were already under the blood of Christ. I mean, you think about it. He had quite a bit that Satan tried to use against him, trying to tell him that he was not worthy to be used of God. You know, when we think about Paul, we think about a spiritual giant, somebody that, man, God really used, and he did. But you think about it, in Paul's mind, he knew what he was. He knew that he used to be a prideful, religious man that looked down upon other people. You think about how he knew that he had murdered Christians who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He had to deal with those things in his life. But there was also another thing that Paul needed to forget, and that was all the things that he had already accomplished for Christ. Not that they weren't worth anything, he still had more to do. And he had to focus on what was ahead. You think about how there are plenty of Christians that have to face either one of these situations at a different time in their life. And we cannot let the devil get the upper hand by using our past failures or successes as a means to get us stagnant before the Lord. Most times as Christians, we don't have to battle with being too zealous for Jesus, but rather the opposite, where we let the bad things that have happened to us or the successes to make us to become that stagnant situation in our service for Jesus. I'll close with this illustration here. I think it really serves as a good point as to the danger we have to watch out for as Christians. We know that the Bible talks about the devil being a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, I remember a story that I read here about a man that wanted to do some whitewater rafting. Now, I've never done whitewater rafting because I can't swim. I've done canoeing. That was kind of scary in itself, but whitewater rafting is a whole different animal. And I know some people that have done it. You have to be careful the type of rapids you go down and everything. Well, this man was going over in Africa, and they got some pretty dangerous rapids over there. And he was going with some of his brothers, and the guide was saying, okay, we're going to go over this falls, and when we go over the falls, I'm going to tell you what happens when the raft flips. And he's like, it's not an if it flips, or on occasion if it flips. It says when it flips, it's going to happen. Like, we're going to go over and it's going to flip. It's just going to happen, guys. And he says, when that happens, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to fight the temptation, because you're going to be in the midst of the current. You're going to be in that rough water, and you're going to see on the sides of it, it's going to be all nice calm. He said, don't swim towards the side. You swim towards the side, I'm not going to be able to help you. You're going to die. And everybody's like looking at him like, what do you mean I'm going to die if I swim towards, you know, rough water, you could drown. Nice calm water, that seems to be safe. He said, you swim towards that stagnant water, that's where the crocs are waiting. They will eat you alive. Everybody listened to what he had to say, because, I mean, it was life or death. And the same is true for our life as a Christian. The devil tries to get us going one side or the other into that stagnant water, living in the past successes, the past failures, or we just need to stay, keep going on for the Lord, looking towards what's next that God has for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Dear Father, we're so thankful for this evening, so thankful for this passage of Scripture here where Paul was talking about the things that he would not glory in, but that he would glory in the cross of Christ. We pray tonight, God, that will be our focus in life, that we'll stay centered on what you did for us and how we need to love you, God, and serve you out of that love, and point other people to the cross as well. We pray, God, that you help us to stay away from these pitfalls, these different things that we can glory in, that we can become prideful and boastful in our lives, and even things in our life that will try to become, cause us to become stagnant, where we don't go forward for you, that we'll just try to sit there and the devil will eat up our time that we have to serve you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's just take a moment. Maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart tonight, one area or another, and tonight you just like to do business with the Lord. You say, God, I just want to glory in the cross. I just want to stay focused on what you've done for me. I want to serve you out of love. I don't want to become a stagnant Christian. And tonight you just want to make a decision to make your life count for the Lord every possible opportunity that you have. Let's just take a couple minutes and do business with God.